The Home Ranch by Ralph Moody, 1956, University of Nebraska Press, Chapter 22, Fireworks. Lord God, I'm going to read this chapter, and it will cause us to think and to wonder at what you have done in the life of Ralph Moody, and for us to read and to ponder how we might respond to all the various activities of life. Lord, you give us the ability to make decisions and to think, to use the skill that each of us has. So we give you thanks that we are all made differently and that you're glorified, Lord, and in your image bearers on this earth. We give you thanks because of we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns and sits at your right hand right now. Amen. I woke up lying on a pile of leaves at the foot of a cottonwood. Lady was saddled and tied to a tree, my boots were off, and the sun was about 4 hours high. I sat up and looked all around, but there was nothing to see except trees, the prairie, and a dry ribbon of sand. A hot wind was blowing, my mouth was dry, and a crack on my lip was bleeding. It was a minute before I remembered where I was. I supposed Mr. Bachelet had let the cattle work their way down the creek, grazing and drinking where they found water, so I pulled on my boots and swung into the saddle. But I'd ridden a good 5 miles before I caught up to him. He was pushing the herd along the dry creek bed as fast as it would travel. "Weatherman's sending the fireworks for the 4th," he called as I rode up. "It's sure going to be a scorcher. Feeling better?" Until Mr. Bachelet mentioned fireworks, I hadn't thought of it being the 4th of July. But the wind did feel as if it were coming off a fire. "I feel fine," I told him. "I felt all right before, only I couldn't keep awake. Haven't you found any pools of water yet?" "Nary a drop. Won't be this high up the creek. And with this wind blowing," he leaned from his saddle, scooped up a handful of powdery sand and tossed it high. Watching it whip away, he said, "Bad enough now. Hope this wind don't veer to the west. Dirt's commencing to rise already. We got to hightail for water or we'll lose these critters." We hightailed 5 or 6 miles down the creek bed, but found only one shallow pool of water. The loose horses and stronger stock smelled it before we reached it and ran ahead. Mr. Bachelet wanted the horses a drink, but to hold back the stronger cattle and let the weaker ones at the water. I double-knotted my throw rope and swung it like a flail, but fighting those water-starved bulls and steers was like fighting so many white wild elephants. Mr. Bachelet couldn't do much more with them than I, and before we could get the weaker cattle up to drink, the water was gone. The sharp gravel in the creek bed cut into the cleft of the cattle's hooves, so we had to fight the herd out onto the prairie, where there was no protection from the sun and the burning wind. With each hour, the dust in the air grew thicker and the herd harder to handle. The weaker and tender-footed wanted to turn tail to the wind and stand. The stronger ones kept trying to break back to the creek in the hope of finding water. Each mile, Mr. Bachelet held the herd alone, while I rode to the creek and searched up and down it for any drop of water. By early afternoon, the wind had turned full into the southwest. The air was so thick with dust that the sun looked like an orange-yellow blot. All my coffee was gone, and Mr. Bachelet used part of his to wet spots on our bandanas. We tied them over our mouths and noses to try to keep out some of the dust. In 2 minutes, the spots were patches of mud, and in another 2, they were dry again. The wind hissed through the short, curled buffalo grass with a sound like steam escaping from a boiler. At the creek, it roared through the wildly flailing branches of the cottonwoods. Tears ran from the animals' eyes and ours, turning into streaks of thick mud. To drive half-blinded cattle against the quartering wind was almost impossible. I swung my knotted rope until both arms ached, and Lady was all in when Mr. Bachelet rode up. "Catch up Pinch and drive him hard," he shouted. "Got to reach shelter and water before nightfall, or we'll lose them all." I caught Pinch and drove him so hard he staggered, but I could barely keep the tender-footed and laggards moving. The sun was entirely gone and twilight began falling when I knew it couldn't be more than 5 o'clock. Half the time I could see only the laggards, but every once in a while Mr. Bachelet rode past me through the dust and shouted, "How are you making out? You're doing fine. That's the stuff. Keep 'em moving." Or, "Here, get a swig of this coffee." Twilight had deepened nearly into darkness when he rode up and passed me his canteen. "Get to the creek," he shouted. "Follow it till you find damp sand and dig for water. If it's plumb dark before you get back, keep hollering. I'll be downwind to hear you." I tried to shout back, but my throat was so dry that I only made a croaking sound. What I wanted to tell him was that a couple of cattle were down farther back and that I hadn't been able to get them up. When I found I couldn't shout, I tried to tell him in sign language, but he shook his head and motioned me to ride for water. In the quarter light, when with the trees whipping and groaning, the creek bed was a scary place. I was afraid, but kept low in the saddle, looking for any damp spot on the sand. I tried to spur Pinch into a canter, but the best he could do was a shuffling trot. By the time we'd covered 2 or 3 miles, his head was hanging so low it was just above the sand. I was sure, from the way he was swinging it back and forth, that he'd give out any minute. But that was because I didn't know old Pinch well enough. At a place that looked just as dry to me as any other, he stopped, circled, and began to paw into the gravel. When I slid out of the saddle, I could see that water was seeping into the hole he'd dug. I found a piece of a broken limb and dug the hole deep, but didn't drink or fill the canteens until Pinch had drunk all he wanted. Water was still seeping into the hole after I'd filled the canteens and drunk again. We needed every drop of water we could get, but I had nothing to carry it in and was afraid I couldn't find the place again after dark. I could think of only one way to do it. I walked Pinch back up the creek bed, counting each step as he took it. It was almost full dark, so when I thought I was nearly back to where I'd started from, I began hollering. Pinch had taken several hundred more steps before Mr. Bassett rode out from among the trees. The moment I stopped him, I shouted, "It's 5,136 steps." "What's that?" he shouted back. "Did you find water?" "No, but Pinch did," I yelled. "It's in a hole we dug. 5,136 steps back down the creek." "Good boy," Mr. Bassett shouted back. "That's using your head. You watch herd as best you can while I take the horses down to drink. Listen for my holler in about an hour." Mr. Bassett had moved the cattle to the east side of the creek to give them a little shelter behind a few stunted cottonwoods. As I rode up out of the creek bottom, they looked like great blurry balls of tumbleweed on the prairie. A few were lying down. Others stood humped with their tails to the storm, and some were drifting away down the wind. If the drifters weren't stopped before dark came on, I knew they'd keep right on going all night. I put Pinch into a trot to get around the drifters, but before we got more than a mile, it turned from deep twilight to pitch darkness. I couldn't see my hands on the reins, and in the wail of the wind, I couldn't tell whether the ball of a steer was near or far away. There was only one thing I could do, turn Pinch straight into the wind, knowing that, sooner or later, we'd get back to the creek. If he didn't break a leg in a prairie dog hole or stumble over a downed animal and fall on me. I knew when we were back near the creek by the roar of the wind in the cottonwoods, but I didn't know we'd reached it until I was almost raked off against a tree. Of course, I could tell where I'd struck the creek, but most of the drifting cattle were straight downwind from there, so I had to mark the place. All around me, the trees were screeching and groaning. There was a crack like a rifle shot close by, but then the crash of a falling tree or a heavy limb. I was afraid to stay where I was, but I didn't dare leave for fear of missing Mr. Bachelet and losing the cattle. It seemed as if I had waited in the darkness for at least 2 hours, expecting a tree to follow me every second. I had made up my mind that we'd miss each other in the dark a long time before I heard Mr. Bachelet's, "Hiya, hiya." It sounded as if it were half a mile away the first time, but a couple of minutes later, it came from almost beside me. "Here I am," I yelled back into the wind, and a moment later, a horse bumped into Pinch. "You all right?" Mr. Bachelet shouted almost into my ear. "Yes, but I couldn't stop the drifters," I hollered. "It got pitch dark. They're straight downwind from here. Did you find the water hole?" Mr. Bachelet's hand found me, and he called out, "Yeah, by counting steps. Here, take hold of this lead line. Hang tight. There's horses on it." He didn't give me the end of the line, but it holds somewhere along it. Then it pulled tight in my hand, and as he moved his horse slowly downwind, we left the creek bottom at a creeping walk. But some horse behind me must have got his head on the wrong side of a tree. The lead rope snubbed short and slipped a foot or two through my fist, burning as it went. Then it slackened as the snag horse came back into line, and we crept on. I thought we'd gone about 100 yards when the rope fell slack in my hand. In a minute or two, Mr. Bassett was beside me and shouted, "Sit tight. We'll tie the horses to old Pinch. He'll stand and ride out the wind." One by one, Mr. Bassett brought the horses up, feeling his way along the lead line. Each time he found my hand and showed me how short to tie the drag line to my saddle horn. When I'd counted 7 ties, he shouted, "Give me your throw rope and sit tight till I come back." I couldn't keep track of time, but it seemed to me that Mr. Batchett had been gone for an hour when, from out of the blackness, his hands touched me, took me under the arms, and lifted me out of the saddle. He carried me 3 or 4 steps, stood me down, and guided my hand to a rope that hung like a low, loose clothesline. Then he shouted, "Follow me!" I'd taken 15 or 20 steps when I bumped into Mr. Batchelet. "There's a hole here," he shouted. "Lay down and follow the rope into it. Go feet first." I'd only wriggled a few feet when Spanish dagger spears pricked and stung my legs. The rope led into a hole among them. It was smaller than I, but I kept flat to the ground and pushed myself back with my elbows. In another minute or two, I felt as if I were in a cave with Spanish daggers all around me. There was no wind, and the roar of it outside was muffled. When I stopped to feel around, Mr. Batchelet's boots pushed past my head. I needed to be told where I was or what Mr. Batchelet had done. In some way, he'd taken the tarpaulin off one of the trail packs and had lashed it over and around a big hollow of Spanish daggers, almost in the shape of a giant mushroom. There was so little room inside that we had to curl up like kittens, and every time I moved, a dagger pricked me. But it seemed almost like getting home. We didn't have to shout in our little tent, and as soon as Mr. Batchelet was in beside me, he said, "I'm sorry I let the cattle get away." No, I said, "I'm sorry I let the cattle get away." "Done all you could, didn't you?" he asked. "Yes, sir, but that's all any man can do, ain't it?" he asked. "I guess it is," I told him. "Dang right," he said. "We done our best, and when a man's done his best, he's got nothing to bawl over if he loses. Wouldn't doubt me we'll round up most of the herd when this wind breaks. How about some cold beans and raw bacon? It ain't fancy, but there's worse where there's none." Wow, that's a tough challenge. Love you.